what he says. So today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. I appreciate Trevor reading that for us today. We're going to talk about New Covenant grace has transforming and cleansing power. New Covenant grace has transforming and cleansing power. The church, united together, here we are. And what exactly are we? Who are we as the church of Jesus Christ? Well, I think one of the things that we could say is that we are a fellowship of blood-bought people. A fellowship of blood-bought people. We have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. His life blood poured out for the cleansing of our sin. That means we were sinners in need of forgiveness and cleansing grace, and here we sit cleansed and redeemed by Christ. What an incredible thing that we can fellowship together as people who've been bought by the blood of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And when we think about that, there's no one here that should be sitting back and saying, yeah, we're just absolutely superior to all the other peoples. Because that is not the case. We're people in need of God's grace and trusting in God's grace and relying on God's grace. Yes, he has done an incredible work of cleansing and saving, transforming, and we're thankful for that. Aren't you thankful that as a Christian that you're not the person you once were because of your sin? We should rejoice in that reality. That should be something that we give thanks to God for. But in that, we recognize the pit that we were dug from, that really we are sinners that have been cleansed and forgiven and redirected by God's mercy and grace. And I say that to acknowledge that we as sinners, we know what it is to need Jesus desperately. We know what it is to recognize that our hearts have been marred, contaminated, controlled by the evils of sin, and that God's mercy has been poured out upon us. And I say to us as believers in the truth, as Jim talked about, we believe the truth of God's word. So we believe that when the word of God says that murder is sin, and we see that children are being aborted today, we should unabashedly say abortion is murder. And all who participate in that are murderers. Unequivocally, inescapably, that is the reality. Does that mean that there is no hope for those who participated in such a heinous act? Not at all. Not at all. In my unregenerate life, I was an accomplice to murder. I took a girl to an abortion clinic. I stand before you in that way and acknowledge that I'm in much need of God's forgiving and cleansing grace. And there may be people here today feeling much the same way. We believe that homosexuality is a sin. We believe that transgenderism is a sin. We make no mistake about that. We are not trying to apologize for that. This is not God's design. It wasn't the way but is there forgiveness and is there cleansing for those who have been so misdirected and misguided in their lives? Absolutely. There's forgiving grace. There's transforming grace in our hearts and lives because we know that God is able to cleanse, forgive, and redirect. I believe clearly that there are so many things that take control of people. Some who've been under the power and influence of pornography. Some who've been under the influence and power of drugs. Been under the enslaving influence of alcohol. Is there forgiveness and cleansing in Christ? Absolutely. Is there an ability for God to break the power and bonds of sin and set captives free? Absolutely. And we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice in God's cleansing and transforming grace. Is it possible that God could even forgive those who are religiously self-righteous? Do you realize that the harshest words of our Lord were always directed toward the religiously self-righteous? And such were some of us. But we've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been redeemed. God is able to forgive that sin and redirect and transform those hearts and lives as well. We are the recipients of much in the way of grace. Would you not agree? We've been forgiven much. Our debt is huge, and we could never pay it back. But the cleansing grace of God in Christ Jesus brings us together as blood-bought saints. May God be praised. May His name be exalted. So hear this, all who are broken and guilt-ridden in sin. Maybe your failures are huge and just basically dominate your thinking. I want you to understand. Jesus can fix all brokenness. Jesus has the power to restore, to renew, to refresh. He has that ability and His forgiving grace and His transforming grace is evident. Jesus can take away all the guilt. Jesus can take away all the shame. There's no reason for us who've been redeemed and have been purchased by the blood to hang our head in shame. Christ's forgiveness is real. It's powerful. We should be, like the song says, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. Man, His child forever. I am. I hope that all of us recognize the power of Christ to heal the broken. Here we are. Healed. Forgiven. Changed. May the name of Christ be exalted. And as we come into this message today, you look up at the slide and you say, some of you know what that is, some maybe don't. That's a depiction of the Old Testament tabernacle that was designed by God and erected by the people. And with the people in the wilderness wanderings. And you... as you see that picture and you think about it, the tent back behind, so the rectangular shaped place of holiness, it was the holy place, which was the first rectangle, and then in the back of that was the square of the Holy of Holies. We're going to talk about that today. We're going to reference that from this text. Just want you to have somewhat of an image of what that might have looked like, how that might have appeared, because the tribes of Israel were thoughtfully arranged around that as they marched out into the wilderness. They were purposely placed around that tabernacle by God so that this would be what was before them. And that would be where the pillar of fire would warm them at night and where the cloud of God's presence would comfort them with shade through the day. So let's get into this text of Scripture today. I want to talk about the Old Covenant holy place and the most holy place and how they're described here in this passage of Scripture. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So the writer of Hebrews, he continues to compare aspects of the Old Covenant with aspects of the New Covenant. That which is gone, that was so prominent, so real, and very real to these Hebrews, ethnic Jews, saved by God's grace in Christ, who are now being mistreated, abused, In fact, many killed. The new covenant grace that has been brought to them is real and powerful, and it is amazing what God has done, yet the pressure is on them. The pressure to turn back, to reject Jesus, return to the old ways. And again, the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage them, don't lose sight on what God has done for you. The comparison found in this passage is that of the tabernacle constructed in the wilderness by Israel according to the plan of God and the new covenant. That is the comparison that exists. The first, or the old covenant, gave people regulations or laws about how God was to be worshipped in this tabernacle, how the animal sacrifices were to be offered, how the food offerings, the drink offerings, the incense, the various ways, and how the priests conducted themselves on behalf of the people in that setting, what was to go on, and how this was a constant display before the eyes of the people as they were organized around that tabernacle. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. It is described as earthly because it's made of material things of this earth. It was designed and erected that way. The earthly contrasts with the heavenly dimension of the presence of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's different. It's that tabernacle was earthly. The presence of God is in a totally and completely different dimension. God designed the tabernacle to be a place where His presence would abide on earth in holiness. That's just an incredible thing. You think about that tent of meeting, that the power and presence of God would reside on the earth in the presence of His people in a unique and special way. We would certainly say there's no place you could flee from the presence of God. But there was a manifestation of God's power in that tabernacle that was significant, manifesting God's presence in a unique and an amazing way. Currently, the presence of God is fully set apart in a spiritual dimension beyond any earthly and human comparison. It's incredible how some people looking at the book of Hebrews would say, well, what we have in this other dimension is exactly like what we had on earth in this way. And that's not really the point at all. This is very unique, and the dimension in which God lives, which we can't even comprehend or understand, God, by His grace, has manifested ways in which we can lay hold of that in our limited human minds, in the ways that we function. The dimension of God and the presence of God, so far removed, so spiritually above us. The tabernacle was impressive as a wilderness focal point of God's presence with His people. But it is only a shadow of the reality. The readers of this letter were very familiar with these truths. This wasn't something that they had to be taught and indoctrinated. These Jewish Christians were brought up in this teaching, this understanding. They knew it very, very well. But the writer of Hebrews is drawing on that remembrance purposefully, intentionally. I mean, in the way of understanding this tabernacle that the writer of Hebrews displays, he's writing to people who would say, well, that's my history. That's what my roots go back to. I understand that. They were taught this diligently from childhood. And their understanding of the tabernacle was connected to them in a way that brought them honor as well as delight. They didn't see this in any negative light. This was nothing but affirmative to them. The tabernacle was a testimony to them of God's presence among His people, of which they were a part because they were Jews. It was also a testimony to the nations that surrounded these Jewish people probably in excess of over 1 million folks. That's just incredible to even think about. 1 million people out in the desert, wandering around, guided by God. And the nations witnessed this. The nations around them saw that. In verse 2, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, is called the holy place. So, in the midst of an approximately 150 by 75 foot white linen fence was this tent or tabernacle of the Lord. And the writer refers to this as the tent because it was the tent, not the temple that he's referencing at this point. You say, well, why would that be the case? Why is that significant in this way? Because this was part of the beginning of the Old Covenant. This is what was put before the people at the beginning of the Old Covenant, and how Moses was directly instructed by God on how to build this and what should be a part of this. And who are these people that are being written to now? They're at the beginning of the New Covenant. So there's a comparison from the beginning of the Old to the beginning of the New. You see, it was a testament to the blessing of God on a particular people and nation. And I will say, as a parenthetical application to the readers, as members of the New Covenant Church, these ethnic Jews are part of this new people of God. The writer of Hebrews wants them to understand that. You have a new beginning. You reflect back to this beginning of old. And he's writing to them, I want you to understand the beginning of the new. And you're part of this. This is a significant thing. They are blessed in the midst of judgment. Contemplate that. They are blessed in the midst of judgment. All of this oppression, all of this hostility being portrayed toward them, being focused on them. You deserters, you've turned your back on your history and the Judaism that was all part of your life. You deserve to be dead. Your children deserve to be enslaved. You should have nothing in the way of benefits from any of the people. The marketplace should stand against you. All of this pressure upon them. And he is telling them, you're blessed. In the midst of judgment, you're blessed. Now I, as a pastor, will make an application to us. What we witness happening around our nation, and particularly, and even in our world, but in our nation, and, dare I say, the churches of our country, is the hand of God's judgment. We are witnessing the judgment of God poured out on the churches and the nation. God is not pleased with what has happened. He is not happy with the defiance of people. And the church must be cleansed of such defiance. And we sit today in the midst of that. And I say to you, we ourselves must be cleansed. Our focus needs to be sharpened once again to renew our commitment to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and our commitment to His truth, to walk in this truth unashamedly, unabashedly, that we are people of God. We are the blessed people who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And no matter the opposition and difficulties we face as the nation and the church turns against us, we are blessed in the midst of this affliction because God is sharpening our focus. He's got a purpose in mind for us. We need to recognize the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that needs to be special to us before it can ever be special to the people we share Him with. Until we truly appreciate who Christ is for us, We can't begin to share that with the people around us. And share it with the people around us. We must. We must. And praise God. Praise God for the testimonies that I hear of you, the people of God, being directed just like that. That is such an encouragement to know that in the midst of all this, you have not been stifled. You have been faithful, and you do not resist proclaiming the blood of Christ who bought you, the hope that you have in Jesus. And may we continue faithfully down that pathway. May God be honored in our lives. May our words continue to pour out the hope that we have in Jesus. We're a wretched lot. Redeemed by Christ. How fortunate are we? We offer this hope to a wretched people. And we understand their lot. We understand their struggle. And we understand the richness of forgiving grace. May God be praised. May God be exalted. The tabernacle is divided into two sections. The writer of Hebrews describes the first section as a rectangle called the holy place. The furnishings were a lampstand with seven oil receptacles to provide light, and a table holding the bread of presence, holding 12 loaves that were changed out every 7 days. On that table, those loaves were changed 7 days, and the frankincense that sat there as well was changed out also. What is the point of all that? What is the point of all these things, these descriptions of these elements in this holy place of the tabernacle? All of this is a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread of life, is he not? Did he not proclaim himself to be just that? Is Jesus not the light of the world? We see that represented in the tabernacle, the holy place. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So you have the rectangle called the holy place, and then the square room behind that is called the most holy place, separated from the holy place by this veil. This thick woven curtain. Within the most holy place is an altar of incense fashioned from gold. So this altar of incense fashioned from gold, and it held coals that were refreshed from the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. So those coals in this incense altar was refreshed. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a censer, fill it with the coals, and then sprinkle the incense mixture God formulated to be the aroma entreating the mercy of God in the presence of God. Once a year, the high priest would take that censer, fill it with the coals, and sprinkle the incense and take it in to the most holy place. The smoke likely represents the prayer of the high priest for the people before God. This also prefigures Jesus Christ, whose righteous victory grants him opportunity as the great high priest to offer prayers for his people in the presence of God, to which every one of us, the children of God, ought to be saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you would represent us before God Almighty in holiness and righteousness." Toward the back of the most holy place was the golden ark of the covenant, where the high priest sprinkled blood on the altar to atone for, and forgive the typo, that should be a small case h, his sins and for the sins of the people. The high priest had to offer the sacrifice for his sins as well as the sins of the people. This high priest was not a man of sinless perfection. He had sin in his life, and his sins need to be atoned for before God. And he had to take care of that before he could represent the sins of the people in that atonement. So this is done once a year by the high priest. And this offering on this day of atonement rolled the sins of the people forward each year until the day that Jesus Christ was offered on the cross. And it was absolutely atoned for on that day. All of this was moving forward to Christ. And some people say, yeah, and the people knew that Christ was coming. I don't believe that that's the case. This was God's plan, God's intention. If they knew that, I don't think the disciples would have been so surprised by everything they learned. Jesus came to come and offer himself in that way. A glorious manifestation. Under the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant contained a golden urn holding manna. What was manna? The word manna actually means, what is it? Why did the people say, what is it? Because they opened their curtains that day, went out, and they saw all of this residue out, this white residue out there, like on the dew. And it was like dough. And it was food. It was food for the people that God prepared for them. And they would go out and they would gather this and prepare it for their families so that they had sustenance in the wilderness. Is that not shocking and amazing? And they walk out and they see, they call it manna. They say, what is it? And that's what we call it up to this time. And God said, I want you to take a portion of that, put it in a golden urn, and put that in the Ark of the Covenant. Also, Aaron's budded staff. When people opposed Aaron and opposed Moses, and they put their staffs in the holy place, and the one that budded was the one of God's favor and choosing. Also within here was the stone tablets etched with the Ten Commandments. The golden urn holding the manna is a testament of God's faithful provision for his people. Aaron's budded staff, a testament of God's choice of the priest he blessed to represent his people. The Ten Commandments on stone, a testament to God's law given to guide his people, to expose to them their sin. It constantly exposed their sinfulness. It gave them the ways of God. It revealed his character. It revealed who he was. But it was given to them to expose their sin and make them desperate for the forgiveness that only God could provide. All of these find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every one of these. Christ is a promised provision for his people. Does he not care for us? Does he not provide everything we need? Not just spiritually, but physically. We are blessed by God's grace. In Christ, our great high priest, chosen and blessed by God as the representative for his people. He is that manifestation of the great high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron, but the representation is there. God chose Aaron, God chose Christ. In Christ, the law of God is brought to complete fulfillment. And you and I can rest assured and know that he is our righteousness. Verse 5, And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant were these two-winged golden cherubim facing one another. This is the place where God said his presence would dwell with his people. Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. There I will meet with you. Speaking of this area in between the cherubim on the ark. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. God's presence was there with his people in a powerful and amazing way. That place on the ark, God met with his people. God spoke to his representatives for his people. This too is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is the presence of God, and he is our access to the presence of God, is he not? This is Christ saying, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, indicates going into detail about all the contents of the tabernacle is really not his purpose. You could do this. There are presentations on the tabernacle that go on for months. That's not the point of the writer of Hebrews. He's trying to state this as a clear understanding of God's purpose. He wrote what was necessary to make the point. And that moves us into verses 6 through 10. The old covenant inadequacy prepares the way for new covenant fullness. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, but he once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. We immediately have this representation. The priests go into the holy place, the rectangular place. Only the priests are allowed in the holy place. Not the people. The people couldn't go beyond the burnt altar, the offering of the burnt altar. They could not progress past that. It was only the priests. Do you see that access was not granted for the people? It's only the priests that could go into the holy place. And as we think about these priests going to this place, God's design of the tabernacle presents the picture the author wants to drive home. The priests enter the holy place daily to perform their prescribed duties. They replace the bread of presence along with the frankincense that was on the table. They refresh the oil for the lamps. Daily, the incense was offered in the holy place. Twice a day, the priests offered blood sacrifices within that holy place. They did that in representation of the people in the holy place. But only the priests. Verse 7, but into the second only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The most holy place was only entered by the high priest. Only the high priest could go there. No other person and no other priest were granted access. He was only permitted to enter with the blood offering of the atonement once a year. And he offered the blood on the mercy seat for his sins and the unintentional sins of his people. Unintentional meaning, what about intentional sins? Well, the intentional sins are what were called high-handed sins. High-handed acts of defiance. These were not atoned for, but were acknowledged as sins of apostasy. Access into the presence of God is not a reality for the people of God in the Old Covenant. Do you see that? You couldn't get there. The people couldn't get into the presence of God. They had to be represented by the priests and by the high priest once a year. The presence of God. How amazing would that have been? Think of putting yourself there, folks. How would it have been for you to be in the very place of that most holy place with the cherubim, the golden altar, and to hear the voice of God giving direction? I bet you most of you sitting here would say, well, that would be pretty doggone amazing. Huh? Don't you think you'd just be awestruck by that? Yes? Incredible. We would even say shocking. Amazing. Listen. This is a reality for the new covenant people of God in Christ. This is a reality for the new covenant people in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened up through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, do you realize the point of that, folks? You, wretched sinners like me, through the blood of Christ are granted right access into God's presence. Jesus Christ gives us that ability. No matter how marred, no matter how broken, no matter how vile, those trusting in by faith the blood work of Jesus Christ are granted access to the very presence of God through Christ. We should never minimize the significance of this. How fortunate, how blessed we are. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So the authoritative teaching and the inspiration of truth by the Holy Spirit makes the point that if the separation between the holy place and the most holy place remains, true reconciled access to God is not possible. If the mended veil of the temple, and I say mended because when Christ died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It was torn in two. I think the King James says rent asunder. It was torn in two. So what did they do then? Well, they had to mend it. Christ tore it, but no mended veil keeps us from the presence of Almighty God because of Christ. The ethnic Jews, considering returning to the Christless worship of Judaism, do so as a display that their faith is not genuine and their damnation is certain. May I say to you bluntly, boldly, walking away from Jesus is deadly. Walking away from Jesus is deadly. We dare not trifle with God. Verse 9, which is symbolic of the present age. All of this, this separation, that all being taken away, all that, that's symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. What is symbolic of the present age is the full access to the presence of God achieved for all the people of God by the gospel work of Jesus Christ. We're not separated by a distance where we can't come, but the priest can represent in the holy place, and only the high priest can represent. We, by the work of Christ, have been brought into the very presence of God. We are there in Him. That is this present age. All the prescribed offerings and sacrifices of the old covenant were unable to provide a clean conscience for the worship. The worshiper's mind was never free of that. Confidence from a clean conscience before God was not possible in the old covenant. Do you understand that? That's the point that the writer of Hebrews, a clean conscience for the Old Testament worshiper was never provided. I think this makes it significant to us to recognize how precious it is to know that we can have that confidence. Internal fear and doubt, no doubt, regularly remain. Let me ask you, as redeemed of the Lord, have there ever been times when you've wondered? Have you ever found yourself feeling less than confident? I have. But what a wonderful testimony from the Word of God that says to me, I don't have to. Christ is my blood-bought way. I don't have to do it. He's done it. I can't do it. He has. My conscience can be clear. And may I say, because we have the faith that we have in the finished and victorious work of Jesus, we have that confidence before the Lord. And our confidence is not based on our performance. It's based on His. Our confidence is not based on our performance, but on His. Remember that. You will never perform well. You will never perform perfectly. You will never do all that God wants. But your confidence is not in you. Your confidence is in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or our well-timed need. We can approach the throne of grace. How? With confidence. Weary warriors, take confidence in your God. Struggling sinners in sanctification's process, take confidence before your God. He is at work to refine and to renew and to sustain. We are victorious in Him and only Him. You see, the confidence we have in Christ is far superior to any confidence that could be mustered under the old covenant. See, that's a challenging thing. Under the old covenant, the worshiper could never be guaranteed a clean conscience. Do you realize how fortunate we are? Think of your sin, and you have confidence before God because of Jesus Christ. See, they couldn't get shaken from that, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The demands of the old covenant related to external directives. Guilt for sin required food and drink offerings. Guilt for sin required various ritualistic washings. We'd be going quite frequently, wouldn't we, folks? None of this is liberating. This is what makes the teaching of Jesus recorded in John's gospel even more meaningful. Think of this, what Jesus said to the Jews who professed faith in Him, who said they believed in Him. This is what He says to them in John chapter 8, verses 31 and following. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, and I will say in context, only making mental assent. This wasn't true saving faith. You read the gospel of John, you will see this repeatedly. There's faith that is both not redeeming and faith that is redeeming. And Jesus in chapter 8 is referring to faith that was not redeeming. John 8, verses 31 through 36. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." What does that mean? That we are somehow obligated to perform? Or that the reality of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God and the person of Christ gives us the ability to perform? It's the latter, not the former. Christ gives us the ability. He enables us to continue on. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from sin and a guilty conscience. Free from sin and a guilty conscience. They answered him, We are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Immediately the defense. You say we're slaves of sin? We've never been enslaved to anyone. What a stupid statement. Shows you how hard their hearts are. They don't even see their own enslavement to sin, but they also say, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Open your eyes and see over there on the hillside. Who stands there? A Roman soldier. What is he representing? The power of Rome over Israel. How stupid is this statement? We've never been enslaved to anyone. How many times do we hear the same kind of deception today? Oh, I'm not in the bondage of sin. He says to these Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, we are offspring of Abraham, never been a slave to anyone. How is it you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. What precious promise, folks. If you're in Christ, you're in the Son will set you free, and you're free indeed. New Covenant Christians are free from the power of sin in Christ. New Covenant Christians are free from a conscience polluted by sin. Thank you, Lord. Until the time of Reformation. See, these things we're having until this time of Reformation. What the old covenant was powerless to achieve, Jesus Christ has achieved for us. Jesus ushered in this time of Reformation. Complete forgiveness is accomplished only by Jesus Christ for the people of God. Access to the presence of God is ours by the peace Jesus secured for us. What do I say to you? Rest in peace, child of God. Rest in peace. The new covenant in Christ has transforming and cleansing power. You and I need to rest in that. Wouldn't you not agree? We need to rest in the reality that Christ is our sin bearer. He is our means of access into the very presence of God. Nothing you and I could ever achieve, and His blood is sufficient to cover all our sin and bring us faithfully into eternity in Christ. Your hope is Jesus. Your confidence is Christ. And your conscience can be clean. You don't have to mope around and worry. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You're free indeed. And it's when we come to that realization, it's when those who are broken are mended by the grace of God in Christ. It is in that way that you and I can proclaim this peace to the troubled conscience around us. And they're everywhere. And And they are constantly pushing down the knowledge of God. And yet we have the words of life. We have the words of hope. And we should be proclaiming them. But we can't proclaim them if we don't live them. We need to rest in that reality. Forgiven. Cleansed. Transformed. And this not by self, but by Christ, our Savior and Lord, who is to be exalted forevermore. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our peace. Some questions to consider. How is your understanding enriched by knowing the grandness of the holy place and the most holy place has been replaced by a more glorious means of access to you through faith in Jesus Christ? Folks, there are many times I read these Old Testament accounts and I read these stories and I think, man, wouldn't it have been amazing to see this stuff? Wouldn't it have been amazing to see the tabernacle? And I'm not saying it wouldn't be. But the point being, what we have in Christ is far superior. Those weren't the great days. These are the greatest days. It doesn't get any better than it is right now. Man, we need to have redeemed thinking, don't you think? Redeemed thinking, don't you think? In what ways do you understand that you're more sinful than you ever imagined and more loved than you ever deserved in the new covenant? Folks, you and I cannot grasp the depth of our sinful depravity. And in spite of that, God said, I love you, and you're mine. And I call you to myself in my Son, and you're the redeemed of the Lord. How is the reformation and cleansing of your guilty conscience an important truth for you to find rest? I pray God will make that a reality for every one of us. And why is it important for you to remember as you share? Why is it important for you to remember as you share the gospel with other sin-laden people? That doesn't even make sense, sorry. You need to keep that in mind as you share the gospel with other people. It's important for you to keep that in mind as you share the gospel with other people. There's redeeming hope in Christ. There's forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. There's an ability that God provides for His people to stay true to the faith, something we could never do for ourselves. And we need to believe that and share that. May God be exalted. May God be praised. And may you, as the people of God, find confidence in this reformation that is ours in Christ. God, we pray your blessing on us as your people. We, your church, God, help us, strengthen us, change us, and transform us. God, I pray for those who are weighted down by their sin, those who recognize their guilt of unholiness and just wretchedness in your presence. I pray that you would lift their eyes to see Jesus Christ, the sin bearer who takes away all of that. And I pray, God, that you would help us as your sanctified people, those in the process of being sanctified, being made holy, that you would help us to remember that as our sin is exposed, that your intention is to drive us to Jesus with the hope that forgiveness, cleansing, and good fruit is part of what you offer us. Help us to continue to press into Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And may we confidently share this hope with others. God bless us in this way, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.